2 Kings 17. Second Kings 17. So we had been in this passage for a time. We're going to just kind of look at one final thing that I wanted to catch here before we move on. As you're turning there, 2 Kings 17, I just want to talk to you very briefly about what's some of the things that are going to be happening over the next couple months. First of all, I think I said during announcements, we are having a fireside fellowship this Wednesday down at the pavilion. If it's nice, if it's raining, we'll be in the fellowship hall. But we're doing that this Wednesday and the next Wednesday, and that will be all for that. So make sure you come out and be a part of that. October 2nd, I believe, is the first Wednesday in October. That will be the last fireside fellowship. And then we will get back to our normal kind of prayer, Bible study time on Wednesday nights. I've said before to you that we're going to go through Revelation here in the fall, and we are going to do that, but the beginning of that is not going to look like what you would normally think of when you think we're going through Revelation. We're not going to go through Revelation at the beginning of going through Revelation. What I mean by that is sometimes when, or a lot of times, when people look at the book of Revelation, they get tripped up on a lot of things because they're trying to understand what is happening in the end times. Revelation doesn't tell us anything new about the end times. There are 65 books in the Bible before you get to Revelation, and you can know exactly what is going to happen in the end times from those 65 books of the Bible. So we're going to look at kind of a framework from the rest of the Word of God, understand what that says about the end times, so that when we get to Revelation, we're not just randomly trying to understand from one book what is going to happen in the end times. God has not meant any one book in the Bible to be taken by itself, but they are all to be understood in context of the rest of the Word of God. And we'll talk about this more as we go, but what you will find in Revelation is that is simply summarizing all that God has been doing and the ways that kind of spiritual warfare has been playing out already in the earth. It is summarizing those things. And it shows us in the last two chapters of the Bible, shows that God is restoring the ideals of the first two chapters of the Bible. Genesis 1 and 2 is God's ideal for humanity and their interaction with him. And what you find in the rest of the Bible is showing how God is inviting humanity back to that. In the end of Revelation, the last two chapters, is showing the restoration of those ideals. Now, we can't get into all of that today, but I'm telling you that we are going to go through Revelation, but there's going to be a time of building a framework so that when we get to Revelation, there is nothing in Revelation that cannot fit into what the rest of the Bible already says about end times. So we're going to be going through a time over the next couple months. So I'm not starting that until we get back from the mission trip. That's October 12th through the 19th. We will start that process of kind of looking at some framework. And then we will probably actually get into the book of Revelation somewhere the beginning of the year. So I would urge you, I guess I would say that if you are to get the most out of this, it's going to require your attention because a lot of this stuff's going to build, and I'm going to try to have some resources to hand out to you through that more than what you normally get, things that you can kind of compile and go through on your own. But I'm telling you, through that process, I'm going to try to make it so each message stands on its own, and you can still get something. But to get as much as is available through it, I think it's going to take some preparation and some kind of reviewing on your part to kind of put those things together. So That's kind of the plan over the next few months, and I would appreciate it if you could be praying for me and each other as we go through that process. 2 Kings 17. We're going to start in verse 29. 2 Kings 17, verse 29. It says, "Nevertheless, each national group made its own gods in the several towns where they settled and set them up in the shrines the people of Samaria had made at the high places. The people from Babylon made Succoth, Benoth, those from Cutha made Nergal, and those from Hamath made Ashima. The Avites made Nibhaz and Tartak, and the Sepharvites burned their children in the fire as sacrifices to Adramelech and Anamelech, the gods of Sepharvaim." Okay. Before we even go any further, that's a lot of craziness right there, isn't it? A lot of crazy words. Let me explain to you what's happening here so that makes a little more sense to you. What we see here in 2 Kings 17 is the downfall of the northern kingdom of Israel. Now, again, before they were one nation, all of the tribes of Israel were one nation. At a certain point, they asked God to set a king over them, so that they could be like all of the other nations of the earth. And God told them, basically, in short, if you do this, it's not going to end well for you. They said, well, we want to do it anyway. So almost immediately, we start to see people striving for power and utilizing their power to oppress people. And we see a split in the kingdom after Solomon. There was a split in the kingdom. And we find that the northern tribes of Israel existed together, and then the kingdom of Judah was, I believe, two tribes of Israel. And what we're talking about here is the northern kingdom of Israel. Now, the northern kingdom of Israel never had a king that was not evil. Not one time did they have a king that was not evil. So what we find here in 2 Kings 17 is talking about the downfall of the northern kingdom of Israel. At that point, a nation had come in and taken over. All the people had been exiled, or most of the people. There were still some that remained in the land. Most of the people had been exiled to foreign countries, and those countries brought in people to inhabit the northern kingdom of Israel. So this, what these few verses here are talking about in 2 Kings 17, 29 through 31, it's talking about there were still some people there in Samaria, which was the capital of that northern kingdom of Israel. There were still some Israelites that were there, but also there were people that were from foreign countries who had come in, and they brought all of their gods with them. So you have this. It's kind of referred to as syncretism. It's the idea of this kind of melding together of all kinds of different ideas and religions. So this is what is happening in this moment, and this is what the writer here is saying. He's talking about the downfall of the northern kingdom. All these people come in, they bring their gods. The people who still were there, who were there already, were worshiping their god, and this kind of all kind of melded together into this just kind of pot of confusion in that time. And this judgment, or the exile, the northern kingdom being exiled, was the result of the sin of Israel, that for years they had given themselves to idolatry. And that it'll talk about that more as we go. But also, if you read the wholeness of this chapter 17, it talks about the idolatry of the people. So here's what is happening. The people had committed themselves to idolatry for generations. Those people were judged. The northern kingdom of Israel was judged, and it was basically in ruins at this point. The people, most of the people were sent off to another country. Other people came in, brought their gods, and it's just a place of confusion. And this is what the writer is saying. Then in verse 32, he goes on. He says, "They worshiped the Lord, but they also appointed all sorts of their own people to officiate for them as priests in the shrines of the high places." So again, he's talking about all the people that came into the land. They worshiped God, the God of Israel, as well as all of their other gods. But they, in verse 33, then, it says, they worshiped the Lord, but they also served their own gods in accordance with the customs of the nations from which they had been brought. Verse 34, to this day, they persist in their former practices. They neither worship the Lord nor adhere to the decrees and regulation, the laws and the commands that the Lord gave the descendants of Jacob, whom he named Israel. Now, there's kind of a break here where, if you read the wholeness of chapter 17, he's talking about the destruction of this kingdom. And there's kind of this break here in verse 35 where he reflects on the covenant that God had made with his people. Again, almost like he's saying, if we would have just done what God asked us to do, things would have been different. It would not have been like this. In verse 35, that's where he begins to reflect on that covenant. When the Lord made a covenant with the Israelites, he commanded them, do not worship any gods or bow down to them, any other gods or bow down to them, serve them or sacrifice to them. But the Lord who brought you up out of Egypt with mighty power and outstretched arm, he is the one you must worship. To him you shall bow down and to him offer sacrifices. You must always be careful to keep the decrees and regulations, the laws and commands he wrote for you. Do not worship other gods. Do not forget the covenant I have made with you, and do not worship other gods. Rather, worship the Lord your God. It is he who will deliver you from the hand of all your enemies. So this is what the writer here is reflecting. Again, he is surveying all of the ruin that he sees in the nation at this point, and he is reflecting on the covenant. Again, in verse 39, he says, it is this God, the God you are to worship and fear and obey. It is this God. This is the covenant that is offered to you. It is this God who would deliver you from the hand of all of your enemies. But he goes on and he says, but they would not listen. However, but they persisted in their former practices. Even while these people were worshiping the Lord, they were serving their idols. To this day, their children and grandchildren continue to do as their ancestors did. It's a devastating verse, that last one. To this day, their children and grandchildren continue to do as their ancestors did. Now, the first time, just to review some of the things we talked about over the last few weeks, you find that God has offered humanity to be in covenant with himself. As we've talked about before, the idea of covenant is like a contract. There are stipulations, there are offers in the contract, there are stipulations in the contract that each party is to live up to. Now, it's not as formal as a covenant the way we know it, because it's not simply a business transaction. It is for a personal relationship. It is God saying to humanity, I want to know you. I want to walk with you. I want to be your God. I want to be your protector. But if I am to do that, here is what you have to do. And if you will do this, I will do what I tell you I will do. This is what God is offering. This is what God has always offered to humanity, as we've talked over the last few weeks. That even in the beginning, again, as we talk about the ideals of Genesis 1 and 2, this is the ideal for humanity. That they would know God, that they would experience his presence. This is what God offered humanity in the beginning. He offered humanity his presence. It talks about how they were created in the image of God. God gave humanity his own image. Nothing else in creation has that image. It says that God walked with humanity in the garden. They enjoyed the presence of God. This is what God offered humanity in the beginning, in the garden, and this is what his covenants have always been with humanity, offering himself and his presence. He has also offered humanity, in Genesis 1 and 2, he offered humanity a people or a family. Now, that is something that people search for and long for here on this earth, a people to be connected to and to know and to be loved by. People search all through the earth for this. And God was offering it to humanity in Genesis 1. He gave Adam Eve, and he said, multiply and increase in the earth. You see, the point of that was that they would have a family, a nation, a people that they would be connected to eternally. And God also offered a land or a place or a home. Again, something that people search for intently. Through the years, people have talked about the idea of the American dream, and part of that has always been to own a home. Why? Because it's a place that is yours. It's a place where you can be, where you can feel like you're at rest. God has always offered humanity a home. What did Jesus say when he left his disciples? He said, in my Father's house are many rooms, and if I go, I will prepare a place so that you can come and be with me where I am. Always throughout history, throughout all of human history, even when they would rebel against him, God has always offered himself, he has always offered a family, and he has always offered a place or a home. But he says, if you're going to lay hold of those things, there are some things that you have to do. And this is what we find here in 2 Kings 17. He says, if you are going to be obedient to this covenant, you should fear me. Or the word fear means to revere, that you should revere God, that you should hold him in highest esteem, that you should elevate him to the highest place of supremacy and preeminence in your life. There is nothing that you would revere and honor before him. And he said that you should also worship me. And he said, we talked about a couple of weeks ago, the idea of the word worship means, the word that is commonly used for worship means to prostrate yourself. Now that means literally or figuratively, that I would literally with my body, now there has to be sincerity in my heart, the literal act of prostrating yourself means nothing if the heart is not prostrating itself as well before God. But that physical act is also meaningful. That I would kneel before God, that I would lay myself out before God, understanding that I have nothing but what you give me, but also in the figurative sense, that my spirit, my heart, on a daily basis, I would lay before God, knowing again that I have nothing but what comes from you, and I need you. So we have to revere God, we have to worship him, prostrate ourselves before him. And also the last aspect of this idea of living up to the covenant that God is offering to you is obedience. God says that, okay, if I speak to you, if I tell you something, you need to do it. You got to trust me and you need to do what I say. This is what God asks of you and I. If we are to enjoy his presence, if we are to enjoy a people or a family, and if we are to enjoy a place or a home, we have to revere him, we have to worship him, and we have to obey him. Now, God has always been offering these things to humanity, and humanity has always been searching for these things. Your generation, our generation, every generation here has searched for these things, a transcendent presence, something that transcends this earth, the presence of God. They have searched for a family, and they have searched for a place that is a home. Every generation has searched for that, and every generation that follows us will search for those same things. You see, our children, those who are youngest in this congregation right now, they will search for a transcendent presence. It is inevitable in their lives, they will search for a transcendent presence. It is inevitable in their lives that they will seek a people to identify with. There is not any person, and the youngest among us, those who are babies right now, we just dedicated a baby last week, she will search for a people to identify with. And everyone among us, even the babies among us, will eventually search for a home, a place that is theirs. Now, in light of that, here's what this passage in 2 Kings 17 makes clear. It makes clear that our response to God in covenant impacts the generations that follow us. This is clear from what we see here in 2 Kings 17. Our response to God in covenant, meaning how we revere God, how we worship and bow ourselves before God, and how we obey God, that will directly influence and affect the generations that follow us. Because they are learning from you and I how to be in covenant with God. They are learning from you and I what to do with the transcendent presence of God. They are learning from you and I what to do with family, meaning the body of believers. They are learning from you and I what to do with the principles of God when he speaks. They are learning from us how to be obedient to God. The question then is, what are we modeling? What do we do with that? Again, 2 Kings 17, starting verse 38, it says, "Do not forget the covenant I have made with you, and do not worship other gods. Rather, worship the Lord your God. It is he who will deliver you from the hand of your enemies." But they would not listen. However, they persisted in their former practices. Even while these people were worshiping the Lord, they were serving their idols. To this day, their children and grandchildren continue to do as their ancestors did. Verse 41 again, even while these people were worshiping the Lord, they were serving their idols. You see, what this shows us is the people at this point were double-minded. In one way, they were offering a form of worship. They were performing the ceremonies and the rituals. They were doing all the things of the law. But the point is that those rituals in the law were never meant to change the human heart. They were not to be a substitute for a heart that was actually intent on knowing God. The ritual itself was never meant to be a substitute for the person actually offering himself to God. The ritual was just a symbol of what was happening in the heart. Again, as we've talked about many times, in baptism, as somebody goes underwater, it is a symbol of them dying to themselves and being raised to new life. It is simply an outward picture of what is already happening in the human heart. That ritual of baptism means absolutely nothing if that person has no desire to actually die to themselves. It's totally meaningless. And you see, this is what we find here in 2 Kings 17. Even while these people offered a form of worship to the Lord, that did nothing for the generations to follow them, because all those generations saw was hardness of heart and a heart that desired to do their own thing and to set up idols and to worship God in their own way. It was heartless. It was meaningless. And that's what the generation saw after them. That is the idea of reverence, worship, and obedience that was passed on to the next generation. And it says then, again, a devastating statement, even to this day, those generations do what those who came before them did. You see, it says that they were serving their idols. Another way to say that in the Hebrew language is they were laboring toward their idols. Now, A.W. Tozer says this. It's kind of long, but let me read through this. He talks about idolatry. He says, let us beware, lest we in our pride accept the erroneous notion that idolatry consists only in kneeling before visible objects of adoration, and that civilized people are therefore free from it. The essence of idolatry is the entertainment of thoughts about God that are unworthy of him. What he is saying here, before we go on, is you cannot come to the place where we have this idea of primitive religions who build these physical idols and they bow before them, that is idolatry. He's saying that is idolatry, but it is not limited to that. If we today set anything in a place of preeminence over God, that has immediately become an idol to you. Immediately. You see, what he says, again, is the essence of idolatry is the entertainment of thoughts about God that are unworthy of him. It is taking God from his rightful place of preeminence and supremacy and lowering him to the level of humans. And I have done that the moment that I start to think of God as other than he is. A.W. Tozer also said that left to ourselves, humans will immediately reduce God to manageable terms. What he is saying is if you do not pursue God the way he has revealed himself through his word, in understanding his word, in being in true teaching to understand those things, being in prayer, all of those things, if you do not pursue God in that way, you will immediately take him from his high and exalted place and you will lower him to something that you can manage. And that is an idol God. A God that you can manage and I can manage is an idol God. Any God who is worthy of worshiping is not a God that we can manage. He He says the essence of idolatry is the entertainment of thoughts about God that are unworthy of him. It begins in the mind and may be present where no overt act of worship has taken place. He quotes Romans 1. It says, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. He goes on, he says, then followed the worship of idols, fashioned after the likeness of men and birds and beasts and creeping things. But this series of degrading acts begins in the mind. Think about what this is saying. That passage in Romans 1, it talks about how they worshiped idols fashioned after the likeness of men and birds and beasts and creeping things. This is what humanity does still today. All throughout human history, when humanity removes themselves from covenant with God, when they remove themselves or begin to stop in fear of God, they stop reverencing God, when they stop worshiping God, when they stop being obedient to God, they immediately start to worship things that are created, whether that is created beings or whether that is the creation of our own hands. Humanity begins to worship other things. And in all throughout human history, this is the essence of idolatry. And it still happens today because people will commit all of their being, their time, talents, gifts, abilities, all of their energy to everything else but the pursuit of God. And in that moment, you have committed yourself to worshiping and serving created things. But A.W. Tozer goes on. He says, this series of degrading acts begins in the mind. This is such a significant point to understand, that the worship of other humans or created things is a degrading act. Understand that you were created to worship the transcendent God, the one transcendent God who created all things. Imagine how degrading it is. The man created in the image of God, man who was meant to rule over God's good creation, man who was meant to be in the presence of the Creator of all these things, that he would remove himself from that place and he would start to worship the creation rather than the Creator. There is nothing more degrading than that. But you see, humans do it still today. They will offer themselves to anything and everything as long as they don't have to offer themselves to the God that actually created it. And in that, they have no idea the way that they are degrading themselves. Now, A.W. Tozer goes on. I'm not going to read through it. I think you have it in your notes today. You can continue reading that. But what we understand here, the principle we find here, is that a right relationship with God is established only in the pursuit of a right understanding of who he is and a desire to rightly place him in my life. A right relationship with God is established only in the pursuit of a right understanding of who he is and a desire to rightly place him in my life. God's right place in your life is the place of supremacy and preeminence above all other things. That is the right place for God. So this place of knowing God and being in him and having a right relationship, I have to pursue a right understanding of who he is and pursue a life that rightly places him in the place of highest authority and preeminence in my life. Anything else is idolatry. Now, idolatry will leave you with nothing but emptiness. We have to understand this. Idolatry will leave you with nothing but emptiness because it has nothing to offer you. We can labor and strive. We can give the fullness of our time, talents, gifts, and abilities. We can give to our idols money and all of the strength of our intellect. But our idols have nothing to offer you. You see, I can't remember now off the top of my head who it was, but some years ago when I love hockey, and when the Pittsburgh Penguins had won the championship, I think the first time, one of their young players said years later, he's a Christian, or became a Christian. He said at that point, you know, he kind of realized through that he had prepared his whole life, spending himself in his craft, in hockey, in growing in that. And he made it to the ultimate place to live out that dream. And they finally win this championship that every young hockey player kind of idolizes. And he said that he woke up and realized, is this it? Is this it? All of those years, all of that time and energy and money and energy, all of these things given to this, is this it? We've come to this place of winning this, and this is what it is? It's nothing. Now, I'm not saying that it's wrong for him to commit his life to playing hockey. That's not wrong. But that thing became preeminent, laying hold of it in his life. That thing became preeminent. That proves that those idols mean nothing and have nothing to offer the human spirit but emptiness, because he's not the only one. There are countless people who have searched intently to lay hold of things and to rise and gain power and authority in life, only to find that it has done nothing for their spirit. They're just as empty as the day that they set out on this course. Because your idols have nothing to offer you. Because you as a human and I as a human were created for the presence of God. We were created for a family, for each other. And we were created for a land that would be inherited from God. You see, the Bible talks in Hebrews 11, it talks about how Abraham was called out of the land of his fathers to a place he didn't know where he was going. It says that he lived as a stranger in the land, living in tents in the land, and his family with him. It says that he was able to do this because he was looking for a city with foundations whose architect and builder was God. You see, Abraham was able to leave abundance. His family was established. He was able to leave all of these things, living as a stranger in the lands, had no idea where he was going, and he found fullness of life there because he was looking for a city that was not built on the foundations of humanity or any of our intellect or ingenuity. He was looking for a city with foundations whose architect and builder was God. He found fullness of life because he looked for the transcendent, and he lived for that. And he lived in obedience to God. And he revered God. And he worshiped God. He found fullness of life because he did those things. You see, his possessions or his family or his power on this earth, that meant nothing. But where he found life was in covenant with God. Now, the Israelites found themselves in this place of ruin. Exiled in their nation in a place of ruin, they found themselves in that place simply because they would not listen. 2 Kings 17, starting verse 38 again. Do not forget the covenant I made with you, and do not worship other gods. Rather, worship the Lord your God. It is he who will deliver you from the hand of your enemies. They would not listen, however. They would not listen, but persisted in their former practices. You see, it was not that they didn't have the principles of God. It was not that God wasn't speaking. God told them exactly what he wanted from them. They knew exactly what God wanted. They just wouldn't listen. And you see, in the same way today, you and I, especially as Americans, are saturated with so much as far as spiritual opportunity to grow. I have probably 6 Bibles on my phone. I have an app that I can punch in any verse and it will give me 10 or 12 different commentaries, different scholars breaking down that verse and telling you what it probably means. I have apps on my phone that you can punch in a verse and it will tell you the definitions in the Greek or the Hebrew of the words so you can gain a better understanding of it. We have podcasts. We have teaching. You have access to countless different pastors and leaders and training material and books and radio and worship. We have people that will pay hundreds of dollars to go to worship concerts. I can't remember who said it, but he talked about the idea that Americans today are a mile wide and an inch deep. In spite of all of the things that we have, we are running around all over the place trying to find life. In spite of all the resources we have to grow, we probably know less today than many of the generations that have come before us. And for what? Mental health issues are skyrocketing. My wife's a mental health therapist. She can tell you there are waiting lists for months for people to get in for therapy sessions. What have we done? We have been searching for life in anything and everything. And our culture is proving that it is giving, it is producing nothing but emptiness. Because humans were created for the presence of God. Because we were created for family, meaning to be in a relationship with those who are in God. And we were created for a land, not this land, not this earth. We were created for a different land, a different place. And we will spend all of our time and energy trying to lay hold of things in this place. Now, I'm not telling you that it's wrong for you to have houses or land or cars or bank accounts. I'm not telling you it's wrong to play sports or do whatever activities you want to do. Do those things. But the moment that they become preeminent in your life, they have become an idol. And that idol will lead you with nothing but emptiness. All I'm saying to you today is that the generations that will follow us are watching. They're watching. And where do we place God in our life? Is he supreme and preeminent? Or is he kind of, he might be a little bit above all these other things that I want to do, and my family's really kind of here, and God's just a notch above. And they know, I believe our children can tell from a very young age whether God's preeminent in our lives. They know that. They can see that. They can perceive that. The question is, what do we want to leave? Honestly, this is one of the most devastating passages, I think, in the Word of God, saying that the generations that follow still persist in the same practices of those who came before them, meaning idolatry. You see, that could be a good thing. Maybe 100 years from now, just considering this congregation from now, 100 years from now, hopefully when somebody makes the statement, the generations that followed still did what the generations from past did. Hopefully by that they mean that they still revere God, that they still worship him, and they still obey him. But you see, for that to be a reality in this congregation and every other congregation, it takes each individual member making a decision that I will live up to my end of the covenant with God. He has offered me himself, he has offered me a family, he has offered me a land or an inheritance. But to lay hold of that, I have to revere him, I have to worship him, and I have to obey him.
Everything else outside of that covenant in life will leave you with emptiness, and it will leave our children with emptiness. There is nothing that is greater, nothing that is a higher priority than teaching our children to live in covenant with God. Now, we can tell them that with our words, and we should. But they're also watching your actions. And while I tell them and teach them with my words, my life also has to model for them a reverence for God, a worship directed towards God, and obedience to His principles. The worship team can come up as we begin to close. Maybe you have utterly failed. Maybe looking back on your life, you have utterly failed in that. Maybe you haven't left your children a great legacy in that. It's not too late. I don't care what age. I don't care if your children are 40 or 50 years old. It doesn't matter. There is still time for you to teach your children that you have begun to understand things a little bit different in life, that I might have made some mistakes before. And whatever days I have left, I want to do that revering God, worshiping Him, and being obedient to Him. I'm telling you, it's a powerful thing in the lives of your children to admit that you were wrong about something. It's a powerful thing. It, again, regardless of your age, to be able to go back to your children if you have failed in this and say, I failed. And I see it, and here's how I want to change. But you see, again, just speaking for this congregation because we're here, if this place is going to exist in another 100 years, it will be only if the people of God revere Him, worship Him, and obey Him. If not, this place or any other church will not exist in 100 years. I guarantee it. Now, there might be some buildings that are still open with some people sitting there. That's not a church. The church is people who revere, worship, and obey. That is what you and I are called to, and the generations that will follow us are watching to see how we do that. If you need to pray about anything this morning, you can come to this side. And some of you will pray with you. Come to this side and pray by yourself. God, we thank You today again for Your goodness, Your love. We thank You that You have offered us Yourself in covenant. That You have offered us Your presence. You have offered us a family. And You have offered us a land. That we have hope for the future. Regardless of what we have here in this earth, Father, Your word teaches us that we have all things in Christ. All things that have been given to Him have been given to us as well, not because we deserve it, but simply because You are good. So, Father, help us then to be people who would give everything that we have to learn what it means to revere You, to worship You, and obey You. There's nothing else that we could possibly leave to other generations that would be more meaningful than that. Regardless of what kind of bank account we leave them with, or houses or land, there is nothing that could be more important than teaching them what it means to be in covenant with You. Father, You are good. We pray that You would move among us today. In Your name we pray, amen.